If you have your Bible, I hope you do. We're going to be in John chapter 3 this morning, so you can turn to John chapter 3. And we will start with a little movie trivia this morning. This came to mind as I was meditating on the passage that we're going to be in this morning. You probably will not recognize this couple up on the screen unless you're Mike Morlage or you spend a lot of time watching Turner Classic Movies. This is a couple from a 1937 movie that is Frederick March and Janet Gaynor. In that film, and the movie that they were in 1937 was nominated for 8 Oscars and won 2 Oscars for Best Story and Best Screenplay. And what may be most interesting about the movie they were in is it's actually been remade 3 times since they made the first version. Anybody know what movie it is? Mike, do you know? No. Mike does not know. Show him what it is. It is A Star Is Born. The original 1937 version of A Star Is Born. The movie was remade in 1954 as a comeback movie for Judy Garland. So show us the Judy Garland. There she is. This movie, she won Best Actress in 1954 for this movie. It is on the AFI list of the top 100 musicals of all time. It's number 7 on the list. And some of you are going, how come I've never seen A Star Is Born from 1954? It was a big movie in 1954. And then it was remade when I was in college in 1976 with Barbara Streisand and Kris Kristofferson. This was the second highest Hollywood movie that year in 1976, second only to Rocky that year. It was also nominated for Academy Awards. It won 5 Golden Globe Awards, and it won the Grammy Award for Evergreen, the best song of the year. And finally, of course, it was remade last year, 2018, Bradley Cooper and Lady Gaga. It was nominated for 8 Oscars, grossed more than $400 million overseas or worldwide, won the Oscar for the best song for In the Shallows, right? And the interesting thing, every time this movie has been made, it's been a hit. It's done well at the box office. It has been nominated for Oscars, a minimum of 4 Oscars every time it was made. The story of the movie is essentially the same. When they made it in 1937, it was about an aspiring actress and an older actor. Since then, it was about an aspiring singer and an older singer. So they kind of mixed their genres. But it's always the male lead is an actor or a singer who is nearing the end of his career. Things are on the decline. He started drinking and drugging. Life is not good for him. He somehow meets or rendezvous with a young ingenue who is aspiring to be an actress or a singer. He hears her or sees her. Figures out she's greatly talented, wants to give her a helping hand. So he gets her an audition or a part, and whatever she does turns to gold, and she becomes a superstar. Her star begins to eclipse his. She's better known than him. She's becoming more famous, which causes him to drink and drug more. And there's always a scene in one of these movies where she is getting some award, and he embarrasses her publicly because he's drunk in the middle of it. And spoiler alert, the movie always ends with him becoming so despondent that he takes his own life, and that's how it ends. And so that's A Star Is Born. Now you're wondering, what does this have to do with John chapter 3? Which is a good question, but I was thinking about it because in the plot line of John's Gospel, this is the last time in John's Gospel that we're going to hear anything from John the Baptist, who is at a place in his ministry where his once popular ministry is starting to decline, and he's going to die in the Gospels, not in John's Gospel. We don't hear about his death in John's Gospel, but we hear about it in the others. Not from suicide, but from beheading as he confronts Herod the king. And yet John the Baptist's response to the fact that his ministry was beginning to decline is very different than the characters in A Star Is Born. Rather than lamenting the fact that his ministry is in decline, John embraces that and rejoices in the decline of his ministry, as we'll see as we get into this. So we're going to jump right into the passage this morning. We're in John chapter 3. We're starting at verse 22. And before we read through this, let's pray. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we come with expectant hearts. We come wanting your word to do its work in us and to transform us. We don't want to simply be hearers of the word, but we want your word to penetrate our hearts so that our thoughts and our emotions and our actions are all reshaped by what your word says. Your word is living, it's active, it's powerful, and so we ask that by your spirit you would do a work in us through your word this morning. Plant it deep in our souls, and may it bring forth good fruit, we pray, in your name. Amen. John chapter 3, beginning of verse 22, you follow along as I read. This is the word of God for the people of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, where because water was plentiful there, and people were coming to be baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Here is how we're going to outline the passage as we look at it this morning. We are going to look first at the context for what's going on. That's in verses 22 through 24. And then the controversy that arises in 24 through 26. The correction that John provides for the inquisitors. And then the contrast at the end between John, Jesus, and John the Baptist. And by the way, I did come up with that alliteration all on my own. So I'd like some props for that, a little high five, okay? So the context, let's look at the context. John starts with an ambiguous "after this." We don't know how long after this. After what? After Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, which happened during the Passover feast. It's the same time that Jesus and the disciples had first come down for the first celebration of the Passover. This is before Jesus had begun his Galilean ministry in the north. So he has been baptized by John. He has come down to Judea, down to Jerusalem let me show you this on the map, just so you get the contours of this. So the north is where Galilee is. The south is where Judea is. That area that says Jericho and Jerusalem, that's in the south, in Judea. Between Judea and Galilee is the region known as Samaria. To get from Galilee to Judea, you had to travel either around on the east side of the Jordan River, or you had to come through Samaria. Most Jews would not go through Samaria because they had racial animosity toward the Samaritans. We'll see that next week when we look at Jesus' encounter. He's going to go from Judea back to Galilee. He's going to go through Samaria, which most Jews didn't do. He'll have the encounter with the Samaritan woman, but that's next week, okay? So the Sea of Galilee is up in the north, and out of the Sea of Galilee flows the Jordan River through the Jordan River Valley all the way down, and it empties into the Dead Sea. That's your Holy Land geography. Now, a couple of things that are pointed out here. Jerusalem is where the Passover feast would have been. Jericho is over on the west side of the Jordan River. But this area that's marked Bethany beyond the Jordan, that is where most people think the baptism site for Jesus took place. And if you travel to that area, which I hope and pray. I keep telling my wife, in June of 21, I want to take a trip to Israel. And I want to visit these sites. And I'm trying to get all the details arranged, but I think June of 21 is a workable time, and I'm going to talk to some other folks. Anyway, that's another thing. But when we travel there, I hope to go to Bethany beyond the Jordan to see this site. This is one of the excavated areas that's a baptismal site. There was a church that was actually built here. This is near the Jordan River, and it's believed that it's around this area where John was baptizing and where Jesus would have been baptized. So after the Passover is over, after this, John says, Jesus and the disciples went out into the Judean countryside, out in this area around Jericho, around the Jordan River, and they started baptizing as well. Now, John will tell us in John chapter 4 that Jesus himself did not perform any baptisms. It was his disciples who were doing the baptizing. But they're set up around the Jordan River, and they're baptizing people who are coming out. They're coming out to hear Jesus and to meet Jesus. Why? Because of what just happened in Jerusalem. There were miracles. There was the overturning of the temple, or of the tables in the temple. And so Jesus has created a little bit of a stir. People are going, who is this? We'd heard about John the Baptist, the first prophet who had come to Israel in 400 years. So everybody had been excited about John the Baptist, and now here's Jesus. Maybe they even heard that John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River before the Passover. So they're coming out now to meet Jesus. Who is he? They want to know what he's all about. And they're coming to Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is presumably teaching along the Jordan River, and the disciples are baptizing people in the Jordan River. And the crowds for John are starting to go down a little bit. It used to be a big crowd would show up. Now they'll get up, they'll wake up, and there are just some stragglers coming in. And the word is everybody else is down at Jesus' place getting baptized by his disciples. And John's disciples are starting to wonder about market share. They're starting to wonder about what's happening to their ministry. And our donations going to go down? And they're not trending on Twitter anymore. And they're just wondering what is going on. They're trying to make sense of this. And as often happens, when there are two ministries going on and one is increasing and the other is decreasing, there starts to be a little controversy. And there's this talk about, I wonder if they're baptizing right. I wonder if they're doing it the right way. I wonder if they're using the words that John was using. You know, John was the original. He started this. Nobody was baptizing before John. They're really kind of imitators. They're copycats, these disciples of Jesus. So there's this little dialogue going on, and I'm putting words in their mouth because we don't know exactly. But a controversy arises. It could be a controversy about baptism in general, or about specifics, or about Jesus' baptism versus John's baptism. So in the midst of this controversy, we have what really is behind it all, which is envy and jealousy. You can see the seeds of envy and jealousy. When the disciples of John come to him and say, look, people are going to him now. They're coming because they're envious, they're jealous of the ministry that Jesus is starting to have. Now, I'm glad we don't have this kind of jealousy or envy among ministries in our day, right? This has all been cured. No, I had lunch several months back with a church pastor at a local church. He's a new pastor in town, and a friend of mine who is at work with me said, I want you to come meet our new pastor. His name's Michael Loudermilk. He's the pastor at Christ Community Church, and we have a connection because he came from San Antonio. He was at Wayside Chapel, great church in San Antonio. So we are Spurs fans together. So at lunch, we were able to talk about the Spurs. We were able to talk about ministry and philosophy of ministry and preaching style and what you do and all of that. And he's a great guy, and I've walked away from that with two thoughts. I walked away from it with thought, I am really glad they've got a solid guy preaching over there. And then I thought, I guess that means fewer of their people are going to come down here. I mean, I'm just being real with you, okay? It happens when you're in ministry, when you've got a local church, you start to look around, and what are the other local churches doing? How's that one growing so fast? What are they doing? Why are people going there? What do we need? And you start to look at methods and methodologies, and you start to look at your own thing and go, how come we got empty seats up here? And you know, what do we need to be doing? In other words, we look at this and we go, are we succeeding? Now, I learned a long time ago that ultimately success is found not in fruitfulness, but in faithfulness. So if you want to measure success, you don't first look at fruitfulness, you look first at faithfulness. Because you can be, you can have numbers without faithfulness. You can't have fruit without faithfulness, but you can have numbers without faithfulness. So when pastors get together and have lunch, one of the questions that will always come up is they'll say, how are things with your church? What's going on? And the responses there are, how many people are coming? Is it growing? Are you building more? Are your offerings up? Those are the measures of how's things going at your ministry. And yet what God looks at your church, he wants to know about faithfulness. And then on top of that, he is also interested in fruitfulness. I've talked to some people and they'll say, as long as you're faithful, you leave the fruitfulness to God. And I will say, ultimately you do, but God's concerned about fruitfulness. God wants there to be increase. He wants there to be more people. He wants all these seats filled and more. I'm not saying for our ministry, I'm saying for kingdom. He wants the kingdom to be growing, and churches should be about that. So we should be focused on faithfulness, but we should not disregard fruitfulness. But it's real easy in that process to get caught up in jealousy and envy and ask the question, am I succeeding and what do I need to do? So I get this magazine sent to me at work. This is Outreach Magazine. And every year they do the top 100 issue. And this is the definitive guide to church growth in America. They have the 100 fastest growing churches in America, the 100 largest churches in America, and the 100 plus reproducingest churches in America. We're not on the list, by the way. I checked, and we did not make it. But this is an interesting magazine to look and see what's going on and see what God's up to around the country. But it's also one of those magazines that, as a pastor, you can look through and go, what's wrong with us? How come we're not growing at 27% like this other church is? Or how come this is not the case? And again, I think God is not unconcerned with those things, but the primary thing is, are we being faithful to what God called us to do? And then are we looking at ways that we can build on our faithfulness with fruitfulness? And can we do it in a way that we're not prone to jealousy and envy? Jealousy and envy is just, it's human nature to get that way. There can, all of this to say, we need to be rejoicing when God is bearing fruit, wherever God is bearing fruit, throughout our city and around the world. When we hear about or we see evidence that there is faithful gospel ministry happening and people are coming to Christ and people are growing in their walk with Christ, wherever that's happening, we should be rejoicing. When John the Baptist's disciples came to him, they were not rejoicing that there was fruitful ministry happening over on the other side of the river where Jesus and his disciples were. They were more concerned about the decline in their own deal. And John decides to change their perspective. He wants them to look differently at this issue. He moves them from thinking about themselves and their ministry to thinking about God and his plan and his agenda. Now, let me just say, this issue of jealousy and envy is not just confined to people who are in ministry. It's not just confined to churches. It's easy for you in your workplace to get jealous over the success of somebody else. Somebody else gets recognition. Somebody else gets advancement, gets a raise. Your star doesn't seem to be rising like theirs is. It's easy for you to start to get envious and go, what about me? It can hit you when you're facing health challenges and you look around at other people who are healthy and can do stuff that you wish you could do and you go, what about me? It hits you when you're facing financial stress and pressure and you look at other people and they just got a new car and you can't rejoice in their new car because your old clunker is beat up and not doing well. Or they just went on a nice vacation and you haven't gotten out of the state in years and you get jealous and envious. Or it hits you when you look at other people's families or relationships, which, by the way, let me just say, Janelle talked about messy families. All of the families you look at, all you're seeing is the veneer, okay? If you could go in and live with them, you would see that they got just as much mess going on as you got going on. But what you see is your mess, because you know it intimately, and everybody else's veneer, and you go, how come our family is the messy one? I remember years ago when we were raising our teenagers, And we would be driving over to the Morledges' house for our small group meeting, and we would be leaving on Sunday night to go to the Morledges', and we'd look at each other and go, our kids are going to be in prison one day. We just need to prepare ourselves for the reality that they're going to be in jail, and we need to get ready for that. And then we'd get to our small group, and we'd start talking with our small group, and everybody else would say, here's what our kids did this week. And we'd go, ours aren't that bad, right? Yours are worse than ours are. And it's because we got into an environment where we let our guard down. We said, here's what's really going on in our house, which, by the way, everybody needs this. I hope in your small groups you've got that kind of interaction and transparency, or I hope you've got other people where you can kind of just peel it back and go, here's the mess in my marriage, here's the mess in my family relationships, extended family, whatever it is, so we can know that we're all in the middle of a mess, so that we're not provoked to envy and jealousy because of the false idea that somebody else has got it all together and our marriage or our relationships are the rocky ones. So envy and jealousy is not just a ministry function. It can happen with any of us. And John, who is seeing what's going on with his disciples, knows that the way to deal with envy and jealousy is to remind them of what's true. He has to correct them about their thinking about God. Because at the end of the day, when you're envious or you're jealous, what you're really saying is that the way that God has chosen to distribute gifts or blessings or grace is somehow wrong. It's flawed. You're saying that he should be doing more for us than he's doing. And you're saying that we know better than... Oh, yeah, we're saying we know better than him. That's what my notes say. That we have a better idea about how things should be going than he does. You're ultimately saying that you're not happy with the way God is running things, that his sovereignty and his providence is not up to your standards. There's a word that sums up how John thinks about this, and that word is humility. Because at the end of the day, to deal with envy and jealousy, you have to cultivate a humble spirit and attitude. We'll see that as we look at John's response. John corrects the disciples' thinking first by reminding his disciples that God distributes gifts and blessings and fruitfulness as he chooses for his purpose and for his glory. If one ministry is growing and another ministry is not, if one family is flourishing and yours is struggling, it's not because they know a secret. It's because God is choosing to distribute grace in that setting in that way. Look at how John says this in verse 27. John answers his disciples, says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. The Apostle Paul essentially said the same thing to the Corinthians when he said, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So in a season of blessing, in a season of prosperity, in a season when things are going well, don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. What you have is a gift from God. It's a blessing from God. John says, what do you have that you did not receive? The good things come from heaven. That's what James says. James says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Look what he says there. He says, every good gift, every blessing, every good thing from God comes from God. He's a good God. He gives good gifts. And when things aren't going the way that you want them to, it's not because God can't do anything about it. He is the Father of lights. Now, what does that mean? It means he made light. That's a pretty big deal. We can make a lot of things in our workshops or in our kitchens. We can't make light. Light is a big deal. How did God make light? He said, light. And he made it. Is there anything God can't do? That's what James is saying. Every good gift comes from the guy who made light. And there's nothing he can't do. And then he says, not only is there nothing he can't do, but he's not going to do something and then change his mind and go, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I'll do this the other way. There's no shadow of change or turning with him. No shadow due to change. So John says to his disciples, yeah, we see what's going on with Jesus on the other side of the Jordan. Everybody's coming and being baptized by him. They're getting right with God. The crowd is there. All of this is God's doing. It's not us. It's not him. It's God pouring out blessing. If people are going to to Jesus, to be baptized by Jesus, that's God's doing, and we should rejoice in that. Then he adds, this has never been about us in the first place. That's the second thing he reminds them. This isn't about us. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He's saying, my role here is not to have people look at me. Even when I came, I was the voice crying in the wilderness to say, the Christ is coming. I'm not the Christ. So the fact that people are going to the Christ should not be a problem for us. That's what we came to point people to. We're never supposed to measure our fruitfulness by how many followers we have. We measure by the success of what we do to point people to Jesus and whether they become followers of his, not followers of ours. John uses an illustration here when he says that he's the Christ, not me. He uses the bride and bridegroom illustration. And this would have, when he used this illustration, it would have immediately in the minds of his disciples brought to mind passages from Isaiah. So in Isaiah 54 says, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. So back in the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as the bride and God the Father as the groom. That imagery was a part of how they thought. Isaiah 62, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you. So when John says in John 3, John the Baptist says, I'm the friend of the groom. They're going to see the groom. He's using this illustration. He's really saying he's the groom. He's God. You understand? It's a mark of divinity to refer to him as the groom because the Old Testament had said God is the husband and the groom. So John says, think about a wedding party. There's a bride and there's a groom and there's a best man, what was then referred to as the friend of the groom. Now, if you're having a wedding, I hope someday there'll be a wedding in here. So when we have a wedding in here and up on the platform as the groom and the groomsmen and the bridesmaids come down and they assemble and then the bride comes in, at that moment where when the bride comes down and they're standing here together, where should all eyes be focused? On the bride and the groom, right? If somehow the best man is doing something to draw attention to himself in the middle of the wedding, we would call that guy a creep, right? I mean, that's wrong. That's not what a best man does. You don't say, hey, look at me. The wedding's all about me. In fact, if the bride is coming in and the best man is winking at her, you know, and saying, how about me? We would go, what a clod this guy has as his best man. That's not the role of the best man. The role of the best man is to make sure that everything happens so that the bride and the groom have a day that is a day filled with joy and so that they are united as one. He is there to serve the wedding party and to point everybody to the bride and the groom. That's the role of the best man. No friend of the groom finds joy and delight in drawing attention to himself. He wants the attention drawn to the bride and to the groom. And John says, that's our job, guys. It's to point people to the groom. Jesus is the groom. People are going to Jesus and being baptized by him. Great. Mission accomplished. We've done what we were called to do. In fact, the third thing John says to correct the way his disciples are thinking is that when you connect people to Jesus, that's where you experience great joy. You want real joy in life? Here's where you find it. Connect people to Jesus. He says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at his voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Is John discouraged that people aren't coming out to be baptized by him at the Jordan and that they're going to Jesus? No, he wakes up and the guys say, Jesus has got great crowds again today. He goes, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that exciting? Yeah, but nobody's coming to us. I know. They're going to him. Isn't that great? That's because his joy is found in the groom connecting the bride to the groom and getting them united. And by the way, You know the joy that happens when a baby's born and you see that baby for the first time and you go in and everybody is, they're smiling and they're excited about the baby and everybody, there's such great joy around the birth of a baby. You know, there is joy in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents. When the new birth happens spiritually in somebody's life, there is joy in heaven like there's joy in a labor and delivery room when a baby's born. It's great joy. It's overflowing joy. And when you are a part of connecting people to Jesus, there is no greater joy. There's no greater joy than what happens when you see people get connected to Jesus, either for the first time or get reconnected, when their lives get back on track. That's the source of great joy. We can have lots of fun, exciting activities in this life, things that we like. You go to a game and the team wins and that's exciting. You go on a vacation, it's a nice place, that's exciting. There's no greater joy than to see somebody whose life was headed in the wrong direction get pointed in the right direction and start following Jesus. That's what John the Baptist is seeing. Great joy as people are flocking to Jesus. I think the question is, what about us? Have you experienced that joy that comes with seeing people have the new birth? When was the last time? Are you engaged in that? Are you a part of the labor and delivery process? Are you coaching people to come to Christ? Are you doing evangelism and discipleship? There's no greater joy. If your life is lacking joy, that's where you find it. Connect people to Jesus. John says that's where joy is found. And then he makes the statement that we're all familiar with, that classic statement. It's one that we can all say for ourselves, we should say for ourselves. He must increase, I must decrease. That's how he wraps this up. Single summary here. He says it's the perspective of humility that we talked about. The antidote to jealousy and envy is humility. The antidote to envy and jealousy is to remind yourself God is sovereign. He is good. He gives his children good gifts. He distributes those gifts and blessings as he chooses. Life isn't about me. It's about him. And there's joy that comes in introducing people to him. And you reprioritize and reorient your life around those objectives. And humility filters in there. And you experience joy. And the jealousy and the envy start to fade. So in those times when you're experiencing jealousy, you're jealous of the good fortune of someone else, You need to realign your thinking. You need to humble yourself and rejoice at how you see God at work around you. This passage ends with what are the last words of John the Baptist in the Apostle John's. This is the last thing he says. He must increase, I must decrease. I believe that what goes on from verse 30 halfway through all the way to the end, that's not John the Baptist talking anymore. This is now John the Apostle stepping back in to provide commentary on what's just gone on. So I think the last thing we hear John the Baptist say in John's gospel is he must increase, I must decrease. John knew that his readers had probably heard about what happened to John the Baptist. You know what happened to John the Baptist. He continued to preach. He continued to call people to follow the Messiah. And he went and confronted Herod, who was in sin, who was unlawfully married to a relative. And he went and confronted him over the sin. And at first, Herod kind of liked John the Baptist because he was a celebrity. And then it got ugly, and finally his wife said, I want his head on a platter, and so he had him beheaded and he was killed. We also know that there was a time when John was in prison awaiting his beheading when he started to wonder if Jesus really was the Christ. As he sent a delegation down and he said, ask him, are you the Christ or should we look for another? He was unsure. John was not, he was a prophet, but he was an imperfect man. In fact, that's what we're going to see as we move into this. We're going to see the contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus, because John the Apostle wants us, when John says he must increase, I must decrease, some people might say, why does John the Baptist have to decrease? I mean, I really liked his ministry. I went out and heard him preach, and he was really good. In fact, he baptized me. Why does he have to decrease? Can't they both just minister side by side? And John the Apostle says, no, you don't understand. John the Baptist is a great man of God. In fact, Jesus says, among those born of women, there's no one greater. But he's no Jesus. He's a great prophet, but he's no Jesus. And so here's his commentary. He says there are three reasons why John the Baptist doesn't measure up to who Jesus is. First of all, he doesn't measure up because of where Jesus came from. Verses 30 and 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So John the Baptist made no claim for himself of divine origin. People had speculated that he might be Elijah, but he always said, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. So no divine origin. Meanwhile, the idea that Jesus has come down from heaven is all through John's gospel. 23 times in John's gospel, Jesus says, I have come down, I've been sent, the Father has sent me. So John is saying there's a qualitative difference between John the Baptist, who is of the earth, he's born just like you and me, and Jesus, who came down from heaven. He was born of a woman, but his origin was in heaven. The result that John says, because of where he came from, he's above all. He's qualitatively different than every other human being on the face of the earth. John the Baptist is a great prophet, but he's no Jesus. The second reason why he's a greater prophet is because of what he says. It's his message. So he's a greater prophet than John the Baptist because of where he comes from. He's a greater prophet than John the Baptist because of the words he speaks. Verse 32 says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. John the Baptist spoke what God gave him to speak. God spoke to him and through him. Jesus spoke what he had seen and heard. You get the difference? John the Baptist was being fed the lines by God. Jesus has his own message from inside of him. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. His message is qualitatively different because it's coming from his own authority. Verse 23 or 33, he testifies. So a person who testifies is a witness. John the Baptist was not a witness to the divine. He was a spokesman for the divine. Jesus is a witness to the divine. He's come from heaven. Most people reject his testimony, but John says, whoever receives his testimony sets seal to this, that God is true. What does that mean? Well, it means that those who would hear Jesus' testimony and would believe his testimony, they would put their seal on it. So they would give it a certificate of authenticity. You know how if you buy something that's a rare book or a rare item, you want a seal of authenticity. You buy a sports memorabilia autograph, you want a seal of authenticity that this is actually the autograph. John is saying whoever believes the testimony of Jesus is signing a certificate of authenticity that God is true and that this man is a witness. When you come to Jesus, when you believe his message, you put your seal on that message and you say, this is true and my life's going to be different as a result of that. And then verse 34, John says, he utters the words of God. So he testifies, he speaks what he's seen and heard, and what he's speaking is the word of God. And it's not just a thus saith the Lord, but it is thus saith me, and he's speaking the word of God. And there's some debate about the phrase that says, he gives the Spirit without measure. Here's what I think that means in verse 34. The best way to understand it is that John the Apostle is saying, in the Old Testament, when prophets were filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit came on them, it was a temporary manifestation it was an empowering for their prophetic ministry. Jesus does not have the Spirit resting on him. Jesus and the Spirit are one. He has the Spirit in full measure. So when he says he gives the Spirit in measure, he's not saying Jesus gives the Spirit to you in full measure, although that's true when you receive the Spirit. But here he's saying he has the Spirit in full measure, which the other prophets hadn't had. That's why he's different, qualitatively different, than John the Baptist. And finally, Jesus is the greater prophet because of the authority that he possesses. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, did God love John the Baptist? Well, yeah, sure he did. But the Father and the Son have a different kind of relationship than God's relationship with us, than God's relationship with John the Baptist. All those people, God so loved the world. God loves his children, but the love between the Father and the Son is an eternal, unbroken fellowship that has existed since before time began. And that love is a connected love that is different than any kind of love that God has with anyone else. The Father loves the Son in a way that he does not love others, and he's given all things into his hand. The Father sent the Son from heaven. The Son came to do the will of the Father, and God gives to Jesus all things, all authority. He didn't give all things into John the Baptist's hand. He gives them into Jesus' hand. And he sums it up with verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's not true, by the way, for followers of John the Baptist. It's not true that if you believe on John the Baptist, you have eternal life. In Acts chapter 19, there's an account of Paul meeting disciples of John the Baptist. This is after Jesus has died and been resurrected. And they start to talk about repentance and faith and all of this. And these disciples of John the Baptist are excited. And they're talking about having received the Holy Spirit from John the Baptist. And Jesus says, well, what baptism, or Paul says, what baptism were you baptized into? Into John's baptism. He said, well, did you hear about Jesus? They hadn't heard about Jesus. So he then tells them the gospel, and they receive the fullness of the Spirit as they believe the gospel, because eternal life comes not from believing John the Baptist, but from believing Jesus. That's the point John's making here. You can go out and hear the ministry of John the Baptist and believe and get baptized. That doesn't mean you're going to heaven. You hear the testimony about Jesus and believe him and follow him. That's where eternal life comes from. And that's the point he wants to make here. And of course, he says, it's interesting, he says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So you notice he says, if you believe, you have life. If you don't obey, you don't have life. So believe and obey are kind of like synonyms here. But, you know, they really are synonyms. To believe and not obey is not to really believe. If you say, I believe I'm going to go to the store this afternoon at 3 o'clock. And then I come over to your house and it's 3:15 and you're there. And I said, I thought you were going to the store at 3 o'clock. And you say, that was my plan. I still believe that. I go, well, it's 3:15. You're not at the store. Yeah, but I still believe. I go, well, what kind of belief is that? That's just absurd. To believe is to act in accordance with what it is that you say you believe. To believe is to obey. And John says, you believe. Now, I think he says you believe here because he wants to make the point it's not about your works that bring salvation. You believe. But if you don't obey, which is evidence that you don't really believe, then there's no eternal life. The wrath of God remains on you. God has called all people to believe in him. You recognize, don't you, that unbelief is a horrible sin. To not believe in Jesus is perhaps the greatest sin we can commit. We tend to think that unbelief is just kind of, well, some people believe and some people don't believe. Some people examine the evidence and they believe. Other people examine the evidence and they don't believe. Well, what's behind that? Those people who examine the evidence and believe, believe because God has granted them life. Those people who disbelieve are rejecting God. If I were to ask you, what's the greatest sin? What's the root sin of all sins? Most of you would say, I know the answer to that. It's pride. You know, pride and unbelief are just opposite sides of the same coin. So you have pride because you have unbelief. And you have unbelief because you have pride. And those two are so tied together that unbelief is actually the greatest manifestation of pride there is. When you say, I've examined the evidence and I just don't believe there's a God. Do you hear the pride in that? I just don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Really? God demonstrates his love for us. We have the historical record. You're going to reject that and you think it's just all intellectual? No, there's a root of pride that's causing you to reject that. Unbelief is a tragic sin. That's why, in fact, if I was to ask you about your kids, you'd see this when you see your kids, right? So if you said to your kids, listen, I want you to trust mommy, okay? Have I ever lied to you before? No. Okay, I want you to trust mommy. And then if your child says, okay, I hear you, Mom, but I'm not going to trust you. You understand that's a rejection of you. That's your child saying, I know better than you. I'm going to not trust you. I'm going to not believe in you. Is to say, I know better. And we see it with the child. Well, when we say to God, I hear what you're saying, God, but I'm just not going to trust you or believe you. What we're saying is, I know better. That's pride manifesting itself in unbelief. And John's final verse here is so sobering. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not have eternal life, does not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. So the question is, where are you this morning? Are you a believer? Are you an obeyer? Not a perfect obeyer, because none of us is a perfect obeyer, but are you, and by the way, obeyer is not a word, I know, I'm just making it up, okay? But are you somebody who your heart is prone toward wanting to obey God, wanting to please God with your life? You do stumble, you do fall, we all do, but even in the midst of that, you want your life to be a life that pleases and honors God. Is that who you are? Or is your life characterized by disobedience and unbelief? So you say you believe in God, you say you're a Christian, but here's the question. Day to day, do you think about God? Do you think about his word? Do you think about his plan and purpose for your life? Or day to day, are you following your own desires, your own passions, your own plan, your own purpose? Is your life around, what is God, is your life aligned around what does God want me to do? Or is it aligned around what do I want to do? Are your thoughts higher than God's thoughts? Is the only time you think about God when things aren't going your way and it's like, oh, I need to pray? See, we sometimes take belief and we just boil it down to here's the propositions. Do you affirm those propositions? And that's important. That's not unimportant. But do you affirm those propositions in such a way that it reorients everything about your life? The choices you make and the way you choose to live, and throughout your day now you're thinking, how do I please God today? How do I live according to his word? Some of you read in the newsletter this week about my no good, very bad travel day, right? And how I did eventually get to Seattle. I made my speaking engagement. Thank you for those of you who prayed for me to get there. I went through Atlanta instead of through Dallas. And I got there with just enough time. I walked in at 6:05 and the thing had started at 6. So I was able to get up and do my speaking. It all worked out fine. It was not the day I had planned. It was not the travel schedule I had planned. It was a little more stressful than what I had expected it to be. But in the midst of that, as I said in the newsletter, I had to pull back and say, okay, what's God's agenda for me today? How do I live according to his agenda? Because obviously what I had planned isn't what he has planned for me today. Is that how you respond? I don't always respond that way. But is that how you want to respond in the midst of circumstances that are taking you the wrong direction? Is that how you want your life to be oriented? That's evidence that you're a child of God. But if you look at your own life and go, you know what? Most days I'm not thinking about God. Most of the time I'm thinking about God. It starts when I pull in the parking lot here on Sunday morning, and it's over when I pull out of the parking lot. And maybe once or twice during the week something goes wrong and I say a quick prayer and that's it. I would say if that's the case, you need to reexamine your life and ask yourself the question, am I really in the faith? Because children of God don't just get a fill-up for an hour and a half on Sunday morning and then it's over for the week. That's not how it works. John says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Do you believe? And is your life reprioritized as a result? If God's speaking to you this morning and saying, you know what, your belief is not saving belief, then here's what you need to do. First of all, you can make a decision this morning that you're going to redirect your life, that you're going to die to self and follow him. You acknowledge you've been living your life on your own priority, your own agenda. You haven't really been trusting or following God. You choose to turn to him. You head in a new direction. You become not just a fan of Jesus, but a follower of Jesus. And you put your seal on it. Just like this passage said, you put your seal of authenticity. Say, Lord, I'm going to follow you for life. I'm in. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. If that's what's on your heart this morning, here's what I want you to do. We're going to take communion in a second. We do that every week here at Redeemer. When we take communion, rather than you come in and take communion, just think about what you've heard, what God's speaking to your heart on. We'll have some prayers on the screen for you to read. And then when the service is over, I want you to come talk to me and say, I want to talk about what you were talking about because I want to make sure I'm right with God. Now, as I said, we take communion every week. We practice what's called open communion. So if you're here, you're a visitor, we depend on you to do the self-evaluation, to say, I am a follower of Jesus. I have surrendered my life to him. You're welcome at this table based on that evaluation. If you're here this morning and that's not your testimony, don't come and take communion, but think about what you've heard and read the prayers on the screen, and then let's talk afterwards, okay? The way we'll do this is we'll go out. You guys in the middle, you're going to get up and go to the back, and you're going to come down the outer aisles to come up to the tables to receive communion. We'll take all of these things back to our seats and take communion there. Those of you on this side, come down the outer aisle. You guys can just, you don't have to go all the way to the back. You can just come on the sides over there, all right? We will have a couple at the back table back over here. We've got communion set up back over there. If you want somebody to pray with, you got a burden on your heart this morning, or something that is troubling you, or something that is a stress or an anxiety for you, I just want to invite you to go to the back table. There'll be a couple there who will serve you communion and be there to pray with you. So if you would do that, I'm saying that by faith. Who's going to go back? Who's back there?
Randall and Cindy.
Okay, thank you guys. Randall and Cindy will be back there. You guys go ahead and get back there. Everybody else, you prepare yourself to come to the table. I'll set up the table. You prepare your heart for communion.